We live in really interesting times. There's so much going on. We don't always get the truth of what's going on. It seems like many times our reporting mechanism that we watch the most, television, doesn't really tell us the whole truth. Or it slants the truth so that we don't really know the real story. It becomes political instead of real. Paul is trying to give the real truth to us. We're all going to die someday. We all know that. When? We don't know. Some people are in prolonged situations. And Paul tries to remind us here in this section of Colossians how much God loves us and how simple he wants it to be for us that we could be with him anytime, any place. Doesn't mean you have to be some religious nerd or some goofball that is out of touch with reality and everybody else in San Diego and you're no longer cool. But it does mean that you make decisions based on truth. And those decisions sometimes separate you a little bit from people or from the crowds you ran with or things you used to do. But you don't need to be a religious nerd to believe in God. And you can be a very godly person and still be a tremendous blessing with a great sense of humor and compassionate heart and soul to help people. And so Paul is reminding us this, and he's showing us an inward attitude that we've been looking at in the last few weeks here in Colossians. And I want to read just a couple of the verses that we've already read from chapter 3, and then read a couple of new ones and tie them together. Because this book is really a good book for going deeper with the Lord and seeing your place in Christ. If then you were raised with Christ, and we had spoken before about the fact that in God's eyes, today, let's say you are a believer, and if you don't know what that means, it simply means that all you have to do to get to heaven, the Bible says, is believe in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and confess him as your Lord and Savior. That's it. If you'll let him into your heart, he will not push himself in. You invite him in, and it's your faith that releases you. Now, you have a responsibility to grow spiritually, but I'm sure we're going to get to heaven and see a lot of people that didn't grow spiritually, and they're going to be the little pygmies in the Lord, in heaven. But there will be spiritual giants that really love God. There will be a lot of arrogant Christians that were very self-righteous. We've all bumped into them. And they all know more than us, and they're more spiritual than us, and they pray more than us, and they tithe more than us, and you know they're more loving than us. And we feel like we're midgets or nothing standing next to them and could never compare. But I think you'd be surprised that you'll probably have a bigger mansion than a lot of those people. It's not your church attendance. It's not your Bible memorization. It's not how much money you give or don't give. Those are all signs of what's going on in your heart, of course, but it's really your personal relationship with God. That's all he's interested in, is being a father with you and letting you live your own life. I'm a dad. I got a lot of kids, and I'm not on the phone every day asking them, how did you spend your money this week? What movies did you see? Who are you talking to? Who are your friends? They're grown up. They're out of the house. They don't have to answer to me anymore. They're responsible for their own lives. Any one of them gets in trouble, I'm by their side. Anybody messes with them, I'll hire a bigger guy. But I'll always be their dad. And that's how it is with God. A lot of people think that you surrender your life to God and you got to buy this great big Bible, get a big wooden cross hanging around your neck, you know, and twirl it in line at Carl's Jr. Or you fill the back of your car with a bunch of silly bumper stickers, you know, and you become a nerd, basically. And there, nowhere in the Bible does it say become a nerd for Christ. You actually become a servant of Jesus Christ, and all he asks us to do is to love one another. That's all. Just to love people. He doesn't ask us to be religious and try to be perfect or change how we dress or change anything. Changes just naturally take place. So Paul tells these people, if you were risen with Christ, then start, and you can underline the word or circle the word seek. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now, circle the word in verse 2, set. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So seek and set. Seek the things that are heavenly, and set your mind on the things that are godly, not worldly situations. Yesterday, I flew over to Las Vegas. I was trying to get some money for the building fund. And I lost everything we had saved. I had a wedding for a family that attends here, and some of their family is in Las Vegas. And This family owned a hotel on the Strip and sold the home, and the husband died, and the wife comes every Friday, flies over here so she can be at church every weekend with us. She just loves being with all you people. And has an apartment in San Diego, then flies back and is with her family, and some family have moved here. And so when the wedding came up, I said, absolutely, I'd be more than happy to do this wedding. Well, you'll miss Saturday night. And I said, that's all right. But to fly over there, and as minute you get off the plane, they got all the slot machines, hundreds if not thousands of them in the airport. I know none of you have been there, but I'll describe this. Wicked evil place to you. And then the people are sitting there waiting to get on their plane, and some plane as soon as they get off their plane. And this whole plane load of people early yesterday morning was laughing. Just the loudest plane flight. And I travel a lot, so I'm used to noise. But usually they're subdued and quiet. But everybody, early in the morning, leaving San Diego, I'm in the last row, basically two rows from the end, cramped in. And everybody's laughing and joking. Totally different coming back late last night about 9 o'clock. Not one word spoken by anybody in that plane. You know, they lost it all right there. They had their ruined time. So two words, set and seek. I want to set my mind on godly things, and I want to seek godly things. I want to seek the things that are spiritual. I want to lift my sights up. I'm not saying it probably isn't fun going and playing the slot machines or cards or going to the shows and seeing the guys flying on the trapeze and whatever else they do, chasing the white tigers around and all that. But there's more to life than that. That's just a preoccupation of your time. You're just wasting time and spinning wheels and wasting money. But it's an entertainment vibe to it. So I looked at all the people and I thought, very interesting how they're looking for the happiness on the way over, but on the way back, they're all down. You know, life is sort of like we're all jacked up and we're all great, and the older we get and the more knocks we've had and the more wounds and the more stabs in the back and the more failures, the more setbacks, the more friends that have turned on us, the more boyfriends or girlfriends we've broken up in college and high school with, the more marriages or divorces, the more bankruptcies. You know, we start walking with a limp. And life isn't just as enthusiastic as it used to be to us. We take all of our wounds and our scars, and we learn how to be clowns and mimes and let people think, oh, we're doing great. But when really inside, we're broken. Now, here's the great thing about the Bible when you start really understanding it. It's really there to help you. It's not necessarily a crutch. It's your full-blown life support system. It's to keep you going. It's to give you hope. It's to show you beyond the temporary things that make you happy here so that no matter what it is facing you, you're going to be able to go through. So he says, seek the things that are above and set your mind on things that are above. Now, there are a lot of people that are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, and they call themselves Christians. I mean, you know them. They're just over spiritual. They're over religious. They're just everything is, you know, you could never live up to their standard of who they are, and you feel like such a failure, and you get frustrated. We're just basically those two words I had you to circle there, seek and set. Pretty simple things for us to do, just a couple of things. Just, are you seeking the Lord in your business dealings? Are you setting your mind on the things of the Lord when you go into the movie theater? Otherwise, these two little words give you control of your environment. Am I really seeking the things of God? By having two beers in my hand, would it be better if I had one, you know, instead of two? Am I really seeking the things of God? Am I setting my mind on heavenly things when I'm telling a dirty story to somebody right now, or I'm not keeping my word, or I'm not making my payments on my car when I was supposed to make my payments? And before I knew the Lord, that stuff didn't bother me. Money was water. I just spent it. But then I learned about stewardship, and I had to set my things on, you know, I have to be a witness of how I pay my bills. And so I have a friend that, it's a friend of Billy Graham's. He came to church here one day, and he's an older guy. I didn't know him. He's in his 70s and very dapper dressed, and walked out to the car with him and Cliff Barrels. They were here at church, and I looked at his car, and it was a GMC Suburban, chrome wheels, really nice wheels. The guy's in his 70s, really nice tires. Car was spit polished, clean as could be. Nice stereo, I noticed it all. I used to sell cars, and I used to race cars, so I've always enjoyed cars. And so I looked at him, dressed very nice, slacks, white shirt, 74 years old or so, very dapper. Billy Graham's board of directors for 20 or 30 years. And And I'm thinking, what is an old dude like this, excuse me for all of you that are 73 or 4, what is an old dude like this doing with the cool wheels and the cool tires and the great stereo and just nice leather interior? This is a guy that appreciates cars. And I said, what's an old dude? No, I didn't say it. I said, I like your car. You take good care of it. He says, well, I've been in the car business for years. I own Chevrolet dealers. I own Ford. And I've sold them all, though. And I said, really? And he said, I'm just down to an Acura dealer. And I said, really? Yeah, we've had an Acura for 5 years now, but I was going to surprise Sandy for our wedding anniversary and her birthday about the same. And if I could get a deal on, you know, I know they don't give deals on the SUV, but I just thought it'd be a great car for her to have for the next 10 years or so. And he said, well, I'm probably the guy to talk to. I said, you are? Well, I'm not pushing anything on you, but... I look at him, and I look at his life, and set your mind on the things above, and I'm thinking, well, maybe I'm setting my mind on the things down below. So we get this car, and we put in for the automatic payment. I said, I'm on the road a lot. I'm busy. I put a lot of hours in dealing with people, and so I just don't like to have any bad credit, so could I do the automatic payment deal? Well, I sent it in, and the lady said, oh, yeah, the owner of the lot said, we're supposed to take care of you. I got a deal, by the way. And they don't give deals on them, so I got a good deal. So I said, okay, so this will go through. Yes, no problem. So I filled out the papers, faxed everything back, voided the check, faxed it back. And I just found out, because I've been involved with a couple of deaths and situations this week, and I've been in and out of town helping the families, and that I was 3 months behind on the payment. I was ticked at myself. How could that be? So then I call and I say, listen, I filled out all those papers. Well, it shows that we sent them to you, but you never sent them back. I said, no, here, my computer, I got a print out of this. So I called the owner of the car lot and said, boy, this is stupid. But I don't want to pay 3 late payments or 4 late payments, plus have my credit ding. And I said, well, let's go to work on this for you. And they went to work on it and they found out, okay, I did everything correctly, but they didn't. And I said, but I would like the late payments back, please. I like that. And I got really in the flesh. I was really upset. And then the verse came to me that I'm supposed to be speaking to you right now. Right there. Set your mind on things above. And I set my mind on arguing over the phone and being right. And it was such a bad witness. And then I realized, ooh, I can't be pushing. I've got to be suggesting that maybe they made the mistake and I didn't make. It all got turned around, but I saw what a wicked heart I have. That I want to be right at any cost. If I have to push somebody, or I have to shove them, or I have to step on them, or I have to crush them, or stomp on their toes and let them know that I've got my high heels on. You know, I'm going to let them know that they're not going to outsmart me. But Jesus says, no, you're going to have to change your lifestyle where you always put other people first. So over the years, I've learned that situations come our way that are unpleasant situations, but they are designed to really bring who we are so we can see what needs to be changed, or who he is so the situation can be blessed. And you'd think, you know, after walking with the Lord for a number of years, that it would all be settled and you'd be perfect. None of us are going to be perfect till we get out of these earth suits and we get into heaven. So don't beat yourselves up. All he asks you to do is these two things right here, and I want you to circle those. Set your mind on things above and seek those things which are above. Now, can you do it 24 hours a day? I have been unable to do it. In the 60s, I thought that if I got into transcendental meditation, if I went to India, if I became a guru, and I could just sit there and chant and get in the full pretzel position, you know, and cross the legs and hold my fingers right and have the candles just burning with the incense around them, and boy, I would be a spiritual man. But any person can go and hide from life and call themselves a spiritual man or a spiritual woman. It is so hard to live in San Diego, the 6th largest city in America, and be a spiritual man or a spiritual woman. It is hard to go to a drive-in and place your order, and when you get there, it's not the order. When you get up to the window and you waited 20 minutes at In-N-Out, and you know, you're the 15th car, and then people are honking at you to be a Christian. It is hard when you bounce that check and somebody calls you from Vons and says, we have your check on the bulletin board right there by the counter for everybody to see who you are, and you've got this little Christian fish thing on it with a Bible verse. You know, it is hard to be a Christian. Sandy's mom, who was a very elegant, sophisticated woman, her dad was a politician. He was Secretary of Agriculture for South Dakota. and was friends of the President of the United States, William Jennings Bryan, and he, no, it wasn't, I forget the president, but he talked him into putting the monument up of the presidents in the Dakotas. And they were friends. They owned a big retreat center and thing on the river and always entertained these people. Well, her mother grew up a very elegant woman and very educated and successful. And Sandy's dad was president of a very large corporation in America and worked his way up from being a chemist in the lab to being the president. And his company dealt with 90% of all the newspapers in America. Very high intellect. I think to this day at the university he graduated from, nobody has ever had an intellect as high as his. And he came at 14 years old on his own from England when his father, who was a roofer, fell off a roof and killed himself, broke his neck. And at 14, he became the head of the household, brought his family over after he started working. Very intelligent people. And I looked at those people and said, I could never be like those. And why Sandy married me, I don't have the slightest clue, other than she thinks I'm somebody that I'm not. And her dad saw through me from the very beginning. Because I didn't seek the things that a godly man would be seeking. I didn't put off the image of being a godly man. I was into drugs. I was into a lot of drinking. I was into the Eastern mysticism. And I remember Sandy's dad said, well, Mike, we're heartbroken that Sandy and you ran away to Las Vegas to get married. All of our life, I have wanted a beautiful wedding for my daughter, and this crushes my heart. And I don't know you, but I'll give you the benefit of a doubt. I said, well, okay. This is corporate America, and I'm uncorporate America. You know, I'm down at the bottom of the ladder socially. And I think, oh, my goodness. All I knew is I was going to be frightened when this guy shows up. And the vice presidents of General Motors and Corning and the big corporations started sending gifts to us, silver platters and candelabras. And I'm sorry, I didn't grow up with that. We grew up in an $80 a month apartment, with a single mom trying to get us through high school. So when I met him and he said, I have some stocks and bonds and I have a dowry that I set aside since Sandy's a little girl, money and cash. And when we get there to meet you, we'll be glad to turn all that over to you. They spent 3 days with us in Newport Beach where we lived at the time. And so her dad never gives me the millions or the stocks and the bonds. And, you know, and I'm going cha-ching, cha-ching. And we're sitting at the LA airport when they're flying back to Pennsylvania. He's on the board of directors of the big bank in Pennsylvania and all sorts of things. And I realize I'm in way over my head. And the mom and Sandy go to the restroom before they're getting on the plane. And I said, well, Mr. Riddick, a couple of weeks ago, you said for your coming out here, you had stocks, bonds, cash, all sorts of things saved up for 22 years for Sandy when she got married. He was drinking iced tea, and he looked across the table to me and said, yes, I did. That was the last we ever talked of it. He went and got on the plane. That was it. I said, I think he saw through me. Until he died, we never saw a bit of that just a couple of years ago. And you know, I always was seeking, like maybe some of you, the things of this earth. These two words, seek and set, are a little different than what we're trained. We set our minds on that new shiny car, that big house in the right spot in the neighborhood. We set our minds on things that are frivolous and empty. We get so distracted seeking and setting that we miss the things of God. And all he tells us to do is seek those things from heaven. Set your mind on things of heaven, and it's going to change your life. Maybe like me, many of you have always lived a very human life and always dealt with the things of the world, and you never knew that there were rewards and blessings that were way beyond what the world has to offer. Seek and set. I don't know what you're seeking today, and I don't know where your mind is set today, but if you'll do what these two scriptures say, you're going to have a change of heart and a change of mind. So the question is raised about seeking. The interesting thing we looked at last Sunday was the definition of the New Testament word seeking. It means having an urgency, a desire, and an ambition. So you have to ask yourself, what do I have ambition for? What do I have an urgency for in my life? What do I have an ambition for in my life? I have a good friend. He's the assistant pastor at Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fairbanks Ranch. And He used to be the manager of the Ford dealership down in Mission Valley, and he was a captain in the San Diego Police Reserves when I first became a reserve officer. And so he mentioned that he also was this deal. And I said, well, our family's grown. We need a van. He said, well, come, I'll get you one at cost. And I saw him the other day, and I'm so proud of him because he's no longer a car manager. He's a pastor, and he loves God so much. And he's seeking the things of God. And his family is so happy and together. And he's found the things of God. And not only has he sought them, he sets his mind on the things of God. And I think of Ray Ramage, how that when I first met him, he was a socialite in San Diego, and he knew all the right people. And then all of a sudden, something happened in his family, and his wife became a Christian, and one of the kids became the Christian, and then he became the Christian. And so I don't know what you're seeking or setting your mind on this morning, but if you'll do those two words towards heaven, your life will radically change from the minute you get up and you walk out of here. If you're seeking the things of this world, you may get some of them. And some of you have a lot of the things of this world. If you set your mind on the things of this world, some of you, with your power of positive thinking, will get some of these things. But I've yet to find anybody at their deathbed, in all the years I've done funerals or stood by people dying on highway accidents or gunshot wounds or suicides or hospital beds or going into the operating room, that one material thing means anything to him at that time. It doesn't mean anything. So I think the simplicity of what Paul's telling us here is just a way to live. Where do you set your mind and what are you seeking today? Is it wrong to seek things of this world? No. Is it wrong to set your mind on a nice house or nice clothes? No. It's just that when those things that you're seeking take control of you, they become your life. But if you're seeking the things of the Lord, he becomes your life. Now you're able to sort out what's right and what's wrong. So if you were raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things above. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So who's above? God. Jan, sitting over here, one of the ushers, sent me a cool email. She sends me cool emails all the time. She's got a great job. I'm very proud of her. She works for the Police Officers Association, and she's behind the scenes always doing great things for the cops and keeping them wanting to stay as cops, because she goes the extra mile and does loving things in her city job to love these people. And I'm proud of you, Jan, that I always hear good reports of you. And it's her Christian faith and her Christian witness. But who's above? Well, when you put him above and you realize that he's above, then setting your mind there is cool. She sent me this email about the universe. It's called The Power of Ten. Is that it? Power of Ten. And maybe if you all send $10 to the building fund, we'll send you one of these for free. No. And it starts at a photograph of outer space, and then goes the power of 10, what that photograph would look like at 10, and then 10 times that, 10 times that, 10 times that, and what you're seeing through the Hubble telescope and taking you way out to space. You can keep going 10 times more powerful till man runs out of what he can do 10 times. Then you can go back to zero, and you can go 10 times backwards from planet Earth to a tree, to a leaf on the tree, to inside the leaf, to the protons and the neutrons, and you just keep going down 10 the other way. And it shows you there's a God. You can find life so small and life so big and grand. And if you set yourself with your mindset of, I want to know the one who made this and who made me, you're going to have a very thrilling life. Will you quit eating at In-N-Out Burgers? Will you quit seeing movies? Will you quit doing whatever you do? No, but you'll now be in control of the things of this world that affect your life instead of them being in control of you. That's the cool thing. And you can go as far out or as far in, microcosms with God. In all technology, get as small in nanos, and still you'll see God everywhere. And he wants your life not just to be a vegetable sitting in front of a TV. He wants you to explore life, the beauty of it. But we've all been wounded. We've all been hurt. We've all had our toes stepped on. We've all had our fingers caught in the door. And life has been mean to us, and we have scars from life. And so we give up. And I want to say to all of you, don't give up. Keep going forward with your life. Don't give up at all. You need to have faith and trust that God is doing what he said, that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord, that are called according to his will and purpose. Now, I go out of town every once in a while, and visit a person that's in prison for murder. And this person doesn't really know the Lord. And I sat there and I fly in. And this last time I went was Friday, and I had to fly to one city and then rent a car and drive 2.5 hours to the prison. And the person in charge this time was a new person, said, "Where did you get that sheriff's ID? Where did you get that ID?" And it was a jail pass with my picture on it that allows me to come and go in the jails. And I just said, "Well, I guess there's somebody up there that loves me." Got me through the bureaucracy, because the first time I went, I got the right ID to come and go. First time, they escorted me with sheriffs to go. Now it's just, you know your way. He's there waiting for you. The chains on his hand, chains around his ankles. Two officers to bring him in. But you know, to sit with a person like that and just to share God's love in a bright red suit with handcuffs and no way of ever seeing freedom, what an honor that is. And then to know that if I set my mindset and my eyes and my life wanting the best for me and my family and my friends and for you, that this person could pick up on that, and all of a sudden that person's mindset would be, I want to begin seeking the things that are above. So maybe you're not a seeker today. Maybe you don't care about the things above. Maybe you're so earthly that you don't even ever look up and realize it's all going to come to an end, because it will come to an end. It's going to come to an end for all of us. But he asks us just to seek and set. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, I'd like you to underline that, is our life. You see, the writer here is saying, I found out who is above. And where is above? It's all the way out there. Paul the Apostle said before he died, I knew a man about 14 years ago, in the spirit or out of the spirit, I know not. That's sort of poetic writing in 1 Corinthians. But he's saying, he's actually, we believe, talking about himself, but he didn't want to talk about himself. And he's saying, I knew a man about 14 years ago, which was a time when Paul was taken and he was stoned to death by the authorities. They left him for dead, but he got back up and he lived through it. That he probably had an out-of-body experience. And he said, I went into the third heaven and I saw things that were unspeakable by man. Now, who is above and where is above? You know, if you look outside, you'll see the atmosphere, the stratosphere, the ionosphere. We have the first heaven. The birds fly in it. The airplanes are in it. Go to the second heaven. It's everything out there beyond the troposphere. It's everything between here and the moon, between here and the sun. It's everything beyond 15 billion light years out. And possibly there are millions of other universes, some scientists say. So there's the second heaven. The third heaven is the heaven that God dwells in, that's on the other side of what we call the heavens, that are 15 billion light years wide. And yet the Bible says his right hand spans the universe. 15 billion light years wide is his hand. So when you get in trouble with him, you know when you're in trouble with him, because that dad likes his kids to walk a little bit straight. So where's above? It is out there, and there's only one way you'll ever get there to be with him. You leave this body, and you're either going to go to the bowels of the earth, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and eternal torment, or your spirit is going to soar with the angels of heaven coming to pick you up and take you to the presence of the Lord. Will you be given a new body to cover your spirit? So he tells us to seek these things. And if then you be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of the throne of God. And how do we get to be there? Well, we get there by faith. It's that simple. There's no other way we can get there except to believe. And we're told, very interestingly enough, that someday Jesus will come to get us. But Paul gives us a very interesting insight in verse 4 of chapter 3 here. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul gives to Christ one of the greatest titles of devotion. He calls him the Christ of our life, Jesus of our life. His life can overflow our lives and make us better people. Here's a thought which is very dear to the heart of this man writing this letter. When he's writing to the Philippians, he said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. Otherwise, he just lived to please his master. Some people live to please the lustful feelings that dirty magazines or videos will give them. You know, growing up, I grew up in not a bad neighborhood, but it wasn't the best of neighborhoods. And when my mom and my stepfather got divorced, and we went into apartments at that time, and There were some rough guys in our neighborhood, kids growing up, and they liked to fight, and there were gangs, and there were troublemakers. And, you know, if you got into a gang or you didn't do what they wanted, they'd thump you a little bit when you're coming out of the movie theater or you're at the park, and you're hid in Christ. I found that to be interesting because, you know, I either had to fight my way out, lie my way out, or manipulate my way out of situations and learn from the street level how to live. But when I found out that I could be hid in Christ and that he now protects me from everything, boy, it takes a load off of you of trying to be somebody that you're not. Because most people don't want to be bad people. I found out that bad people are just hurt grown-ups that were hurt from the time they're little kids, so they have this persona that showed them how to defend themselves. So he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you'll also appear with him in glory. And Jesus is telling us that he's coming back, and he wants you to be on his team and wants you to appear with him in all of his glory. Boy, that relieves everything, and it takes it away from religion, because there isn't a religious church meeting or organization today that can get you to heaven. Jesus is the only one that can get you to heaven. I'm sorry, there's not one good preacher in town that can get you to heaven. Oh, we can point the way to heaven, but it's only the Lord, ladies and gentlemen. It's only a personal relationship with the one that loves you the most. He loves you more than your mother or your father loves you. And you say, well, that's good. My mom and dad never loved me. Well, then you got somebody that loves you. You say, well, my mom and dad, they just adored me. They just loved me. He's the one that created you. He thought you out. He just thought you through, all the way through. And yet sometimes we live lives that are so different. Did I tell you the story about the cop that pulled over the lady honking the horn? Have I told you this? I've told it so many times in the last couple of days. I want to make sure I don't tell you again. I'm out riding with a cop, and he tells me this strange story of a lady pulls up in her car, stops at a stoplight, pulls out her briefcase. She's a real estate lady, and she's reading a deal she's just ready to make some big money on. And she gets distracted, and the stoplight turns green, and she sits there. Well, a Christian lady comes pulling up behind her in her car and sees the light's green and honks the horn. And the lady looks around, doesn't know what, she's distracted. She's happy about all this money, apparently. So the light's red. The Christian lady's sitting there. Goes green. First lady's still reading the deal. The Christian lady sticks her hand out the window and makes some non-friendly Christian gestures to the lady in front of her. Lays on the horn, sticks her head out, and starts swearing up a storm at this lady, cursing her. The light goes red. Well, a police officer was sitting on the corner down there, pulls up behind her, and sees all this foul language and gestures and everything, and turns on the light, pulls her over and arrests her, handcuffs her, calls a tow truck, takes the car away, impounds the car, and takes her to jail. The lady's just cursing a storm and just so angry at this cop. And about 2 hours later, the cop comes with the sergeant and opens up the cell and said, ma'am, I'd like to apologize. We're sorry. We had to impound your car and put you here for the last 2 hours. What in the world are you thinking of? And he said, well, ma'am, I pulled up behind you there at the stoplight, and you were making some obscene gestures with your hand, and your head was out the window, and you were swearing and cursing, and I thought, well, it's probably just a little road rage or something. But then I looked, and I saw your Right to Life metal license plate bracket, and I saw your bumper sticker, honk if you love Jesus, and then I saw your nice chrome Christian fish there, and I figured that that car had to be stolen. How often we're like that, huh? To one group, we're out here, oh, praise the Lord. To the other group, you dirty rotten, I'm going to get you. Well, he wants us to realize that Christ is our life, and he's going to appear. And we want to appear in the right heart when he appears. I noticed as the crowd going back was so quiet, there were these two outspoken young ladies. And if you're here this morning, don't hold it against me, but I thought it was a good sermon material. They were standing behind me, and they were bartenders down in the gas lamp district. They wanted everybody to know that. So I was in a line about 40 people, and everybody knew what they did. And of course, they'd been having a fun weekend in Las Vegas, obviously. And so all the single guys start hitting on the two girls, and it's getting very loud. Well, what drink do you like the best? And, oh, don't drink that. You'll get a hangover. And they're like doctors prescribing drinks, you know. And I'm thinking, I looked at them and said, you know, they've got so much potential. And here's six guys hitting on these two girls, and they're telling them what drinks do this and what drinks do that. And I thought, how sad, how shallow, how vain. You know, where life was in the bar. But I lived in the bars for many years. I'm not putting them down for it. It was just an analogy that Here are these two young, vivacious women that are so thrilled to get the attention of the men. And they're mixing the drinks, you know. It's not like Tom Cruise behind the bar. It's the female version behind the bar with all the guys hitting on them. And their life was in their identity that they were cool down at the bar and the neat place in the gas lamp district of San Diego. I prayed for them. Because someday their eyes will open up and realize the hangovers, you get tired of that. The dented fenders in the parking lots, you get a little tired of that. You know, the broken up relationships, you get tired of that. And alcohol never has really done anything to help anybody. If your life is hidden in alcohol or lying, some people live to lie. That's not going to end up anywhere. But if your life is hidden in Christ, you have all the riches of all creation freely given to you. They're yours. The potential is unlimited with Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. So God sent his only begotten Son to come down here and to die on a cross, the most wicked, evil death that a human being could feel. He had been dehydrated first. He had been starved. He had been imprisoned. They whipped him in prison. They plucked the hair off of his face, actually, and took chunks of flesh with him. They put nails in both of his hands and stretched them out as they laid him down on the ground and pounded those nails in there. They put nails, imagine going through his feet. They had whipped him with 39 lashes that ripped and shredded his back open. If you've never read what happened in the first century, the Roman cruelty of the crucifixion that they did, not just to Jesus, but thousands of criminals, it breaks through all the outer skin within about 3 or 4 stripes. And then the 5th through the 10th, it goes down into all the ligaments and the fascia and down to the nerves. And anything past 10, you're now dealing with a raw spinal cord. So you got all that hanging there, and it's just hit. Every hit is just giving you like a jolt in your brain. The pain is so excruciating. And sometimes 10 to 15 would kill a prisoner. But Jesus took 39 stripes because it was prophesied that the Messiah would take 39 stripes for you and for me. If he had taken 38, you and I wouldn't be alive right now. If he had taken 30, which would have killed the normal man, you and I would have no hope to ever live forever. He took them all, he took them all, he took them all, every one of them. And then they put him up on the cross, and they had a little piece of a wood that would be down where the feet would be for the prisoner. And he could have his feet crossed together, the nail, big spike going through the two of them. And the legs would be bent just a little, but that's the only way they could take the pressure off. They're now dehydrated, no food. You can't see. The Bible says in Isaiah that Isaiah prophesied of the face of Jesus, that his face was so badly marred beyond that of any man, you couldn't recognize him. Think of that. How badly would my face have to be beaten up right now to be standing in front of the hundreds of you to you look and say, well, you can't see any eyeballs or a nose, or we know that's a man, but he doesn't look like one right now. Do you realize your lies did that to Jesus? Your cheating? Our sins did that to him. He didn't deserve it. You and I deserved it, but he took it instead of us. And they say that for the person being crucified, that because of the burden of the stress on your body, to keep breath going was very hard. And if they could have a little bend in their legs, they could take the pressure off and they could take gasps of breath. And the gas would get a little bit of oxygen in, go through the brain, work itself through the blood, 23 seconds later, be at the sole of the feet, go back up to the top, back through the heart again. But and here's two thieves beside Jesus. Both of them deserve to be crucified. And one of them curses him and the other rebukes him and says, why do you do that? We deserve to be killed. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus looked at him and didn't say, don't bother me right now. I'm trying to gasp for breath. You know, my hands hurt. You know, the sins of Mike McIntosh are just wicked. And boy, that really hurts. And the ones that are really bad, they're ripped over my back, or Mickey Stonia. They're just so horrible. They just ripped them. You know, and the feet. Victor Nager, man, you ever seen his feet? Mine are really hurting. No, but he took everything you and I have ever done that was sin upon himself. He didn't say, you know, I haven't had anything to drink for 12 or 14 hours. My mouth is so dry and I'm dizzy and I have nothing to eat. And you know, emotionally, psychologically, I need some Prozac or a psychiatrist or something because my mother's way over there and she's left me and all my friends have left me, my disciples, I'm all alone here. No, he didn't say that. In his dying breath, he wasn't thinking of himself. He said, this day, sir, you'll be in paradise with me. Right up to the end, he's thinking of us and he's forgiving us. We forget that sometimes. We think we're going to go to church because we're going to be religious. Or we go to church out of guilt. Got to go because I haven't been for a while. Or I did something wrong and maybe I can get this straightened out. Or, boy, if I go to church, maybe God will save this marriage or something. You know, Jesus went through all of that so that you could go through all that he has. And he has a lot up in heaven. And I want you to think about this for a moment. God so loved, put your name there. God so loved, or just say me. He so loved me, the creator of everything, that he gave the most precious thing he had. And we have been trained since our childhood to be stingy and to hold on to the best things that we have and to parade the best things we have and to show off the best things that we have. No, God gave and released the best thing that he had for you. We'll never understand it. You know, I've been to college. I've got degrees. I read the Bible. I've got a big library at home. I don't understand it. He loves us. He loves us like nobody's ever loved us, nobody ever will love us, nobody ever could love us. And yet we give him more rejection than anyone that's ever been in our life because we can't see him. But yet when you sit back and you see his love in so many ways, this wedding yesterday in Vegas, part of the ceremony before I pronounced them husband and wife, we were at the Hyatt Regency next to the Ritz-Carlton, and Lake Mead came up to it, and they had a dove in each of their hands, and then there was a dove handler, I guess you'd call a dove handler. They had a cage full of doves. They called Doves or Us, and they brought them over. And the groom had the dove, and one dove was love, and the second dove was devotion. And so I said, okay, you can release the doves. And so they released the doves, and the dove handler opened the cage, and another 8 or 10 flew chasing the two, representing the husband and the wife. And they went straight up over the crowd, and they circled for just a moment, and then shot straight towards the high-rises downtown Las Vegas, down to the area where the dove factory was, or whatever, I don't know what they do, where they live. But the first thing they did was they got their bearings. And I had a list of what these doves meant that they gave me and what they will do. The first thing they do is they're released and they know they want to go home. You know, you've been released from your sins. Don't you want to go home? God wants to get you home to a mansion, not just some poverty level deal, to a mansion. And then one by one, they all turned and followed the two leaders, love and devotion, and they made a big swing over the crowd and over the beautiful hotel. We were outside and they went down, you know, 20 miles away to Las Vegas. They were heading home. There was a GPS in their heart. They knew the right way, but they could never express it because they were caged in. And maybe you're caged in today. Your finances have you caged in. Your spat with your loved one has you caged in. Your mom and dad have somewhat turned against you. You're caged in. And Jesus is saying, I was on that cross to open up the prison doors to set the captives free so you can fly. And just get your bearings and set your mind on the things that are above and seek the things that are above and you're going to find your way home. And those doves are so white and so pure, so clean, and they just flapped off. But an interesting thing about doves, when they're in a group like that, each one is given its own space. It was interesting to watch. Oh, they'll go as a family, they'll go as a group, but they don't bump into each other and their wings don't hit each other. Every person has their own space in the Lord. He's not trying to smother you. He's not trying to knock you down. He's not trying to prove to you that you're wrong and he's right. He just wants you to fly home. He wants you to be with those that are pure and clean because of the blood, the sinless blood of his son, Jesus Christ, that every question you have will be answered and you will be able to be free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. For me to live is Christ. And then to the Galatians he wrote, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And Paul, the apostle, saw to the Christian, Christ is the most important thing in life, more than life itself because he is your life. And may I encourage you, get yourself a Bible. Don't just say that's for the preacher, that's for the religious people. No, get Christ inside of you. You'll notice you'll start looking up more. And you'll start saying, how does that work? Okay, they messed with me, I'm going to get even. But when you look up in prayer, all of you say, getting even isn't the deal, is it? No, I got to forgive. And here's the one with the nails in the hands, spear rammed into his side with blood and water pouring out. And what are some of his last words? Setting his mind on things above. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You could be the richest person here. You could be the most influential person here. You could be the most powerful person in all San Diego sitting here. And you may not know what you're doing when it comes to eternity. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? Love is the greatest thing that you and I can set our minds on, set our hearts on, and that we can seek from above. And let his love cover a multitude of sins, and let his love simply free you from self so that you can be a vessel to help other people become free. He loves all of you people, and all he wants you to do is start thinking in a new and a fresh way, because he is ready to appear any hour now, and he wants to take you with him.